Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's verses 8 to 13 that we are to look at this evening. Now, last week, we looked at the earlier part of the chapter, and we saw that Paul's teaching on overseers or elders is a part of his general instruction on how Christians are, as it says in verse 14, to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. His emphasis through this whole section is on integrity and order. And in chapter 3 here, in these sections, he's applying those two great principles to the church's leadership. Well, this evening, verses 8 to 13, Paul's teaching on deacons in the local church. Now, we need to start a little bit of a way back if we're going to understand this, because we need to talk about service. See, the word that's used for deacon in verse 8 was a word that was used in contemporary Greek culture for a person who was a waiter at tables. And amongst the Greeks, such a role was considered as dishonouring for a free man. More suitable for a slave, really, to be somebody who waited on others in such a menial way. And that's all related to the general Greek idea that there was, that serving others was a sign of low status and weakness. But to be served, well, that was a sign that you'd arrived and that you were somebody. But of course, the emphasis in the Gospels, the emphasis in Christianity is very different. The emphasis isn't on being served, but it's on serving. And so we need to understand that there is a radicalness about the idea of service in the Christian faith that is out of keeping with contemporary Greek culture, and to some degree, and perhaps increasingly in our day, as the influence of Christianity in society declines, it's out of keeping with our own culture also. So what can we say about the radicalness of service? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ touched on it. The mother of James and John in Matthew chapter 20, Zebedee's wife, comes to the Lord Jesus and asks if it's possible for her two sons, James and John, to sit, one on his right hand and one on his left, when he comes in his kingdom. And in Matthew 20, verse 25, this is what happens. Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Same word. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." That's a slightly stronger word, doulos. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So you see what the Lord Jesus is saying. There's a different series of priorities and a different scale of assessment in the kingdom of God. That the Gentiles say, if I'm great, you serve me. And the fact that you serve me means I'm greater than you. But within the kingdom of God, greatness means to serve. Because to serve is to follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great servant of the Lord. So how does the Lord Jesus serve us? Well, he serves us by caring for our needs. He fed the hungry, and he healed the sick, and he washed the feet of his disciples in John chapter 13. And all of those things require self-denial, and they require effort. Nobody ever washed anybody else's feet by accident, did they? It requires effort, a deliberate consideration of the needs of the situation and applying yourself to do it. But ultimately, the service of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his people is shown in this, that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He bore our sins and he died to redeem us. Now, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper in our meeting this evening. It's good that we remember this, that the only reason we're able to celebrate the Lord's Supper is because the Lord Jesus Christ has served us. He's given himself for us. And by faith, he gives himself to us. And tonight, when we meet around the table, we are invited to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ again. We rejoice in the fact that Christ has served us. Where would we be without it? And it's right that we rejoice in that. And we recognize the immense privilege that's involved in receiving from the Lord Jesus Christ life and all that's good. But friends, there's a challenge in that as well. If he has served us, how important it is that we should serve one another. Now, in contemporary culture, serving others still goes across the grain of it. You know, it's difficult sometimes to instill good manners into children, isn't it? I can say that because I was a child. I won't go any further than that. But often children, you know, we say, oh, say thank you. Why? Why should I? Don't do that. Be polite. Why? It's almost as if there's something else which is saying, I don't want to do that. Why should I have to do that? Just to please somebody else. Cuts across the grain, doesn't it? But it's not just children. It's adults as well, isn't it? You can't help but get the feeling that increasingly, certainly in the work world, it's becoming more and more of a dog-eat-dog society, where people are kind of looking out for number one, you know? And partly through fear that if I don't look out for number one, nobody will look out for me. They'll just take advantage of me. So I need to stand up. And I need to look after myself. But it's also true, isn't it, that people value immensely those who do make the effort to go out of their way and show them some concern. Whether it's just a kind word or whether it's a kind act, it speaks powerfully. Why would somebody put themselves out for my sake? Why would they take the trouble to do that for me? Well, it's to be a hallmark of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great servant of the Lord, that we would put ourselves out and that we would be servants also. Okay, the universality of service. Now, this passage is talking about deacons, but in Scripture, the idea of service, and that's what deacon means, servant, the idea of service is much broader, as I've said. It's the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ we are to follow. And in Galatians 5, we are told this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So all Christians are called to serve. And in the context of the Christian church, that means they're called to serve each other. So as we look around the room, God's challenge to us is to say, well, these are the people that I've given you to serve. And these are the people that God that I've given to serve you. And so our relationships to one another are to recognize that and to be built with that kind of understanding. But we have to recognize we're not all to serve in the same way because we don't all have the same gifts. And we don't all have the same opportunities. We don't all have the same resources. Another thing to watch is, sometimes we want to serve people in a certain way, and they don't need to be served in that way. It's all about us, it's not about them. You know, service isn't like that. Service is recognizing what's of help to someone else, and seeking to do that. Just one other little caveat. Galatians 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." There are some situations which are so sensitive that they're best left to others. There are some situations where fools rush in with angels fear to tread. And we need to recognize, according to our own gifts and according to the way God has blessed us and our own opportunities, we are to recognize what we are to do and what we are to encourage others to do, who perhaps God has gifted in a different way. But service is important. Then, in addition to that, there's particular service, isn't there? Now, ministers of the word in the New Testament are called servants. They're called servants of God in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. "In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God," servants of God. Okay? They're called servants of Christ in Colossians 1 and verse 7. "Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf," a servant of Christ on your behalf. As well as that, later in Colossians 1, they are called servants of the gospel and servants of the church. Great. What's the picture? The picture is their service is to labour in the word and doctrine. They are to labour in teaching. Then we've been talking about elders in the early part of the chapter. Well, their service is to serve in teaching and in ruling. Okay. And now, in verse 8 through to verse 13, there's a reference to a specific office of servant, that is deacon, which is separate from and in addition to the office of overseer or elder that was mentioned a little bit earlier on. In the New Testament, there are only three specific references to the office of deacon. Two of them occur here in this chapter, chapter 3, verse 8, deacons, verse 12, black deacons. The other reference is in Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So what you see, where deacons are mentioned, both in Timothy and in Philippians, they are mentioned together with elders. And there's this idea of these offices which are established for the good of the church. Okay. The service of deacons. What do we say about them? Well, if you only had the book of Philippians and 1 Timothy, you would have no idea what deacons are supposed to do. Because if you read the passages, it doesn't tell you. It tells you what elders are to do. They are to be apt to teach and they are to rule the church well and care for it. But it doesn't tell you what deacons are supposed to do. To find that information, we need to go to Acts chapter 6, which is why I read those verses earlier. Now, the context there is that following the growth after Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem was very large and it was overseen by the apostles. They cared for the needs of the church, and practical needs arose in the life of the church, such as providing for the vulnerable widows who had no one else to care for them. So the church, of course, took that responsibility on itself because we bear one another's burdens. Well, when that happened, after a while, a conflict rose up between the Hellenists, the sort of Greek-influenced Jews, and the Hebrews. And the Hellenists were saying that their widows were getting a raw deal by comparison with the Hebrew widows. And this care wasn't being carried out in a proper way. It wasn't fair and even-handed. So how did the apostles respond in Acts chapter 6? Number one, they didn't pretend that there was no problem and tell people to stop complaining. That's quite important. What do you mean you're not getting enough food? You're getting something, aren't you? It's more than you would have got without us. They don't do that because they want to serve, you see. They want to serve the church and serve the people and represent Christ to them. So they don't do that. But the second thing they don't do is they don't drop everything just to sort it out. Because they recognize that God has called them primarily to pray and to the ministry of the word. So what they do is they ensure that suitable men are appointed to that important task. So that's what we read in Acts chapter 6. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Tables need to be served, but our priority is somewhere else. Okay. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom," that's their qualifications, "so that we may appoint them over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to pray and the ministry of the word." And so that's what happens. And they select 7 men, they present them before the apostles, and the apostles pray for them and lay hands on them. Simple pattern. The apostles set out the necessary qualifications. Men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom and such like. The church find them, they identify them. The apostles set them apart, and then those men serve the church in those practical needs so that the apostles are able to devote themselves to the spiritual needs of the flock. Now that's where you find out what it is that deacons do. There is some debate because the noun deacon isn't used in Acts chapter 6. So some people say, oh, maybe it wasn't deacons, maybe it was just some kind of transitional office according to the needs of the time. Well, okay. An important thing is that the verb serve which is used in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, where we are told there, let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons. That verb is used in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. So I think we can make quite a strong case that what's going on in Acts chapter 6 is the role of deacons that's spoken about elsewhere in the New Testament. When you boil it all down, it comes to this, okay? What's the role of a deacon? Number one, it's a ministry of mercy. Because what they are to do is to help and deal with the practical needs of people who are in need in the church. A ministry of mercy. Number two, it's a ministry of support for the elders, apostles, ministers, so that they can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Sometimes other things need to be taken off their hands. Now, it seems to me in the New Testament, the deacons were only appointed according to need. They weren't appointed in Jerusalem until the need arose. And later on in the New Testament, in Acts, for instance, when we read about elders being appointed in the churches, we don't hear about deacons being appointed early on when Titus appoints elders in Crete, for instance. It seems that the issue is, as circumstances arise when there's too much for the elders to do, they look for other men who are suitably qualified and provided by God so that they might do these tasks. It's not because the tasks are lower. No, no. It's just that there are other priorities on their lives. And so other men that God has called and appointed come to take share in the load. So that's deacons. Now, in practical terms, an article I read by John Piper some years ago is quite useful. John Piper said this: it would seem then that the deacon office exists to assist the leadership of the church by relieving the elders of distractions and pressures that would divert them from the ministry of the word and prayer and the general visionary oversight of the church. Thus, it would seem that deacons would care for the building and grounds, supply the communion and baptismal needs, as well as all other food and fellowship materials, administer a fund for the manifold material needs of the people, and be ready to step in during crises of all kinds, handle the greeting and welcoming ministries, provide practical assistance in job hunting, housing matters, legal aid, childcare, etc. In general, they would be ready to assist the elders of the church in any service that would support and promote the ministry of the word. Now, you notice legal aid and childcare. He's writing in the North American context, you see. But that's the point. Depending on the actual needs that you have in your actual congregation, so it is that we need to identify what service the Church of Jesus Christ needs. And in different cultures and at different times, those needs are different. And so we need to respond to them appropriately. So that's something to think about. What is the breadth and the context of the role of deacons? Now, the third thing here, qualifications of deacons. And as I've said before, this is all about integrity. There's a lot of similarity between verses 8 to 13 and what's said previously about overseers. No surprise, because as I said last week, we're talking about the characteristics of mature Christian men. So you would expect the characteristics, those relating to the character, to be very similar. But there are some things, some skills, and their associated character traits that are spoken of for overseers, elders, that are not mentioned for deacons. For instance, being able to teach, taking care of the church, being gentle in your dealings with others. Those things are referred to for overseers, elders, because that's part of their responsibility. But they're not mentioned for deacons because it's not part of their responsibility. So they have general Christian character, mature Christian character, specifically in those areas which are relevant to their responsibility. So let's run through it. Number one, reputation. Verse 8, they are to be reverent. And the idea there is worthy of respect. So a man who is to be a deacon is somebody who should be regarded by other people as serious and worthy. A person who takes his responsibilities seriously and isn't flippant and light-handed and chwit-chwat, as they say in Welsh, you know, this way, that way, blowing back and forth. Character. He's to be self-controlled, which is verse 8. They must be reverent, and then you get three things: not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Now, bear in mind, their responsibility is to deal with people facing real needs, such as the widows that are referred to in chapter 5. That means that deacons come under particular pressures, specifically pressures which could compromise them. And so they need to have character which is able to stand against the kind of compromises that they're likely to face. Compromises of speech. Not to be double-tongued, but rather to speak with integrity. There's always a danger that you say what people want to hear. You say one thing to one person and another thing to somebody else. You're dealing with somebody in need and you sympathise, oh yes, there, I quite understand. Somebody else says, how did it go? I said, oh, he needs to pull his socks up. There's nothing wrong with him, really. That's not right. It mustn't be double-tongued. There's got to be integrity. It's got to be consistent and honest and true. Then wine, not giving too much wine. Integrity in that area. I mentioned last time regarding how you find your pleasure, how you deal with disappointment. Okay. But particularly here, somebody who doesn't have their judgment affected because they're drinking. Somebody who, when they're visiting people in their homes, knows when to say no and not to be taken advantage of and doesn't have a soft spot that somebody could use to manipulate them. Number 3, money. Acting with integrity as regards money, not being greedy for money, because they're administering the church funds. And there's always a temptation then, either to want to use the church funds for yourself, or want to be seen as the important man who holds the church's purse strings and who only distributes the money to the people who treat them with appropriate respect. Not somebody who would be influenced by bribery or personal gain. What's interesting is that the words which are used for money and for wine in verse 8 are stronger than the words for money and wine that are spoken all about for elders in verse 3. As if there's a particular emphasis placed here because these men come under particular pressure. So, character. Third thing, home life, which is verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. Like we said for elders, a man's behaviour in the home is a marker as to his suitability to serve in the church. So he needs to be the husband of one wife, to be sexually pure, not just monogamous, but dealing with people, particularly vulnerable people, with integrity. It's important. And a responsible father, showing a responsible attitude in dealing with children. Well, how important that is when you have to show a responsible attitude in dealing with somebody's complex situations and personal affairs in a way which is fair and appropriate and reasonable. You can see the sense in all of it. Then, the fourth thing is knowledge in verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, mystery for Paul is one of Paul's buzzwords. And when Paul uses the term mystery, what he talks about is a truth that was hidden, but now has been revealed. And so what he's saying here is that the truth of the Christian gospel, the truths of the Christian faith have now been revealed. And deacons are men who realize that, not just in an intellectual way, but they hold those truths with a clear conscience. That is, they're very careful to put into practice everything they're taught. They're very careful to believe the promises of God. They're very careful to take the warnings of the Word of God seriously. It's not just an intellectual exercise to them, oh yes, there we are. But they are men in whom the truth of God which has been revealed finds a home. And their consciences are pure as regards those things they've been taught and encouraged to put into practice. The fifth thing, experience in verse 10. Let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons. The idea there is men are not to be made deacons to try them out and see how they get on. Rather, men are to be appointed as deacons after they've been proved. That is, after there's been a little bit of examination and there's evidence that they are already suitable. Because after all, this isn't saying the diaconate is a training ground. They're saying the diaconate is to serve the needs of people. So people need to be competent and appropriate so that they can take those responsibilities seriously. Bear in mind as well, that we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking eldership, spiritual, deacons, practical. It's more nuanced than that. And particularly here, there are spiritual requirements in terms of character that are necessary for deacons. In Acts 6, they need to be men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We can understand why. You visit people in practical need, they often need spiritual care. They need people to pray with them and to encourage them. And often discretion is needed in wisdom as regards what is the best course of action. Okay, next thing. Verse 12 talks about the blessings of being a deacon. Just very quickly, it says two things. Okay? Verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons, two things. They obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That means they get the respect of the people, good standing, and they develop spiritual confidence, great boldness. Because as they walk with men and they gain the respect of people, that's really, really helpful. But as spiritual men, they seek to serve God's people and they walk with God. So it is that they learn to draw near to Him. And their confidence in God increases as they see the way that God works through them to meet the needs of His flock. Righto. What about women? Verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, we noticed when we were looking at overseers in the first part of the chapter that overseers were to be men as they're responsible to teach and to exercise authority over men in the congregation. Okay, what about deacons? Now, the interesting thing here in verse 11 is that the word that's translated wives, it's the same word as women. There's only one word in Greek to mean both women and wives. And the word theia isn't in the Greek at all. The NIV has theia, the New King James has theia. It doesn't actually say their wives, it just says likewise wives, likewise women. Okay? So the question comes, who are they? Well, a couple of things. If you stand back and look at it, what's really clear is that Paul is saying that women have a really valuable ministry in this area. Right? He uses the word likewise in verse 8. Likewise deacons. And what he does then is he contrasts the qualifications of deacons with the qualifications of elders he's just given you. Then he uses the word likewise again in verse 11 to contrast the qualifications of women with the qualifications of deacons he's just given you. He's saying that there are women who are to be serving here in a way, it seems, which is similar to deacons. And if they're going to do that, they need to be suitably qualified. Likewise, the women. Have you noticed that there's no reference to elders' wives? Why is that? Well, it would seem to me because the elders' role isn't something that their wives can be part of in the sense of exercising authority and teaching. But the deacons' role is something that their wives can be part of. And so their qualifications are identified because there's a valuable place for the women to be involved in serving in this way. So what are the characteristics? A couple of things. Worthy of respect, they are reverent, just like the deacons. Same word is used in verse 8. Self-controlled, just like the deacons. They are to be temperate, which means sober-minded. They are not to be slanderous. This has given me a bit of a pause for thought. In verse 8, deacons are not to be double-tongued. In verse 11, the women are not to be slanderous. Why the difference? Some of the commentators say this. Paul is identifying, in general terms, the kind of ways in which men are more likely to misspeak rather than women, and women are more likely to misspeak rather than men. Men in these circumstances have more of a tendency to be insincere, and women in these circumstances have more of a tendency to be unkind. I wonder if that's the way to interpret the passage. Not double-tongued, say one thing to one and another thing to another like men do, not slanderers, saying something unkind about somebody to somebody else, as perhaps is more the tendency of women. Well, we can make of that what we will. And the third thing, faithful in all things, that in all things they are reliable and honest, because in this capacity they have a responsibility to serve God and his people. All right. Women have a valuable ministry. Women who serve must be suitably qualified. Who are they? Well, integrity demands that some aspects of this kind of mercy ministry is better undertaken by women than men. It's all in the context of integrity. So the options are they deaconesses? Or are they the wives of deacons, as is translated in the New King James and the NIV? Or are they women who have some sort of role in this area, a kind of supportive role working alongside the men in issues where a woman's touch and a woman's input is necessary and specific? Now, I'm not personally convinced about the deaconess argument. Phoebe is referred to as a servant of the church, using this word deacon, in Romans 16 and verse 1. But interestingly, when that word is used of her, it's the male form of the word, not the female form of the word. And some of the authorities think Paul would have used the female form if he was refusing for an office. That's as maybe. But it's certainly clear that Phoebe, in Romans 16, is serving the church in Cenchrea. And it's very similar to what's said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they, the household, have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. See, they are serving the saints as well, but obviously the whole household aren't all deacons. So the word is used, as I've said, for service in a rather broad way. Well, that's as maybe. Maybe they're deaconesses, maybe they're not. I'm not convinced. Maybe they're wives. Maybe they're women who are involved in this role. That's fine. The important thing is this. There are some aspects of diaconal work that would need to be provided by women, either suitable deacons' wives or others. And it's important that we recognise that, so that there's integrity and that men or women can be involved in the life of the church in a way which is important to best serve the body. Right, there we are. That's that. Just a conclusion, okay? In previous generations, the church's mercy ministry responded to huge needs that were not being dealt with in society. Education, healthcare, poverty, a whole array of things. In more recent years, the development of the social state has meant that many of those needs are now being catered for. National Health Service, free education, financial support for those who are unemployed. Okay. So in that sense, this mercy ministry for the church is perhaps less necessary in those areas than was so. There are still many other practical ways, of course. But I do think that we need to bear in mind that with the changes in society, we may soon be facing needs that the state is not meeting again. Let me give you examples. Care of the elderly and dying. Now, the state is stretched here, and many people are concerned that the kind of care that elderly believers are receiving, where they're left in a room with a telly playing, and they have nobody to have fellowship with, they have no peace to read their Bible, if somebody comes to visit them, they can't even pray together, that it's damaging. Well, okay, if there's a spiritual need there, how does the church meet it? Some organisations like Pilgrim Homes have done this very actively. Melbourne Hall in Leicester has Melbourne Home, which is a retirement home for elderly Christians. There could very well be needs there. Similarly, Christians are starting to say that in some areas, because of the emphasis in state education, maybe it would be better to teach their children themselves. Now, I'm always slightly nervous about that, because there are always people who want to be massively protective and do things on their own. But the temperature is increasing, isn't it? And so you can understand when Christians are starting to say, I no longer have the right to withdraw my child from that lesson. Well, if that happens, how can I in good conscience allow my child to go there? Maybe I need an alternative means of education. for the purpose of nurturing my children in a way which is honouring to God. Financial support. There are changes taking place, and we need to be sensitive to that, and we need to be aware. Bottom line, the Lord Jesus Christ has served us. That's a wonderful thing. It's a thing which every day as Christian people we need to be thankful for. The overflow of that, we need to be on the lookout as to the best way that we can serve one another and care for one another. And in that context, we need to be on the lookout according to need, as for men and women that the Lord has equipped and qualified to take their part in providing this care to the Church of Jesus Christ here in Boris Park. Well, may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight. We realise that passages like this can sometimes seem to us dry, but they are very practical for us. And we realise that we need that, Father. We do need to keep our feet on the ground and live in the real world. We do ask, Father, that you'd help us as a church to be faithful here, that we might care for one another well, and that perhaps in your goodness we might even be known for that, so that men and women around us would see the way that we love one another practically, and that would speak well for the gospel and for the mercy of our God through Jesus Christ. Father, be with us. Bless us, we pray. Guide us in the future as to who should be involved in these mercy ministries in the life of the church. We pray that it might all be done to your honour and your praise. In the Saviour's name.